In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Amen. Last week we discussed the mystery of our initiation into the church, holy baptism. Baptism is called the mystery of initiation because it is our initiation into the life of Christ. In baptism, we confess our faith in the Holy Trinity, and we are united to our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We call this union a mystery because it transcends human comprehension, yet it is nonetheless experienced by those who die with Christ in their descent into the baptismal waters and rise with him as a new creation. This is a mystical union and not a merely a symbolic profession of faith. The waters of baptism wash away all the sins man had previously committed and cleanse and renew him through the power and action of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we also introduced an image that is very close to us, literally, the seeding of the new grass on the north lot of our church property and all that that has entailed, the demolishing and uprooting of what was formerly there and the planting of new life in the soil. So is the life of Christ implanted in us through baptism to grow up in place of our sinful passions, corruption and dead works, which are the thorns and thistles of our old man that have died in baptism. But just as that new grass seed has to be cared for in order to flourish and grow, so too must our new life in Christ be constantly nourished. The rest of the holy mysteries that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks accomplish this, nurturing and nourishing our life in Jesus Christ. This week we'll be talking about one of these, a very special mystery in the Orthodox faith that is inseparable from baptism. It too is called the mystery of initiation. Just as we laid underground sprinkler lines in the property so that the new grass seed could be watered and kept alive once it was planted, so too we must have an underground irrigation system installed within us, a spiritual sprinkler system, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is given to us in the mystery of holy chrismation. For chrismation is the means through which the gift of the Holy Spirit is imparted to us. It is being sealed in the Spirit. For just as we were buried with Christ in baptism, so is the Holy Spirit buried, in a way, and implanted within us through chrismation. The mystery of chrismation is akin to what in the Western Christian tradition is called confirmation, and not surprisingly, chrismation is the origin of confirmation. But as we will see at the very end of this session, there are some notable differences between the apostolic practice of chrismation and how Western Christians understand and practice confirmation today. So on to this week's presupposition. There's only one. Jesus imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit to his apostles and followers at Pentecost as promised. And this same ministry, the imparting of the gift of the Holy Spirit, is still practiced by the apostles' successors today. Those newly introduced to the Orthodox faith might understandably ask, what is chrismation? And this is a good question, because chrismation is not a word that we find in the Bible. Yet, if it is an apostolic practice as we proclaim, then where do we find it in Scripture? As Christ himself teaches, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We heard these verses last week in our discussion on baptism, and as we saw, there's a deep connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit. For we are born again. We are born anew in Christ of water and the Spirit. Faith in the Holy Spirit as one of the persons of the Trinity is professed at baptism. And the Holy Spirit is invoked in the very act of baptism. For it is he who transforms the earthly element of water into the grace-filled washing of regeneration by his descent into the baptismal waters. Yet we also heard last week that baptism is our preparation for receiving the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter preached. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, while the Spirit is integrally involved in the act of baptism, baptism itself prepares us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we hear in our Lord's teaching, the Holy Spirit manifests himself as he wishes. The Spirit's presence is known by his fruits, yet at the same time he remains mysterious and invisible like the blowing of the wind. Thus we see that the Holy Spirit is imparted in different ways to God's people at different times in our salvation history, as the Spirit himself wills. In the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of the Lord inspired the prophets with the word of the Lord, meaning the Holy Spirit enabling the proclamation that the Word and Son of God was very soon to come into the world. These proclamations took place through a spiritual anointing as the Holy Spirit descended upon the prophets. During the era of the prophets, this anointing was temporary in nature because death still reigned. Later, after Christ's incarnation, we see our Lord imparting the Holy Spirit to his apostles in another form through his breathing on them. So Jesus said to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to the apostles is coupled with their commission to be the Lord's emissaries to the whole world. They are to continue Christ's mission to the ends of the earth, and through the Holy Spirit are even given the authority to bind and loose sins in Jesus' name. Again, this gift of the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles by Christ breathing on them. But later on the day of Pentecost, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit given to all of Christ's followers, not just the apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here, we are given the testimony by those whose spiritual eyes and ears, we have spiritual ears too, were opened to perceive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This anointing is similar to what the Old Testament prophets experienced, and that the Spirit directly descended upon them as a spiritual anointing. Yet, now that Christ has renewed Adam by his incarnation, conquered death by his resurrection, and enthroned our human nature in heaven by his ascension, the Holy Spirit rests upon Jesus' disciples and is implanted deeply and permanently within them. Also at Pentecost, we see this anointing described in visible terms by those whose noose was illumined and could see this. The uncreated fire and energy of God resting on their heads and imparting the Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers. Coming in the midst of their unity, being all in one accord and gathered together, obviously gathered together and in one accord in prayer, and very likely celebrating the divine liturgy. And through the Spirit, they were divinely inspired to proclaim the gospel in other tongues, meaning different languages. On the day of Pentecost, God creates a new people that transcends race or tribe, and this is the race of Christians. It is the undoing of Babel, where humanity was divided through the confusion of tongues. For now the Holy Spirit unites Christ's followers through the union of tongues so that the Lord Jesus is proclaimed to all peoples. And the astounding immediate results of this divinely inspired and multilingual preaching being the baptism of 3,000 people and the formation of the Mother Church in Jerusalem on that very day. Interestingly, however, after this great event of Pentecost, we see a change. By and large, as the gospel is preached and the church grows after Pentecost, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit imparted in a different way, through the laying on of hands. And not just any hands, but the hands of the apostles as the leaders of the church, hearkening back to Christ commissioning them in the Gospel of John. There are exceptions, like Cornelius the centurion and those with him, where the Spirit is directly given, but this is to show the apostles and the Jewish Christians that the promise of baptism has been extended to the Gentiles so that they too might be received into the church as God's chosen people. But elsewhere, we see that the gift of the Holy Spirit imparted through the laying on of hands is after baptism. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John down, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We also see the Apostle Paul following this same practice during his missionary journeys. When they heard this, Paul's preaching of the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So far, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the Old Testament prophets through a temporary spiritual anointing, to Christ's apostles through his breathing on them, to Jesus' apostles and the other disciples through the Spirit's descent at Pentecost in the form of tongues of uncreated fire, and to new believers after Pentecost through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If we look closely, we'll find yet another way in which the Holy Spirit is given during the New Testament era, because the language changes. While the laying on of the apostles' hands continues to be used in Scripture for ordination, a new and also a very old terminology begins to be used regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that of sealing and especially anointing. For those coming from other Christian traditions, this use of sealing and anointing is perhaps not overt. But for Orthodox Christians, this language very explicitly indicates a change in the way the Holy Spirit is being given during apostolic times, for it echoes the very language and practice that we have received from the apostles. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and the Ephesians, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." St. Paul also refers to this act as inseparable from, but distinct from, baptism. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The washing and the name of the Lord Jesus, referring to baptism, and the sanctification and the phrase "by the Spirit of our God," referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and justification referring to what is accomplished through both baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John also refers to this practice of imparting the Holy Spirit when he writes, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." As we have discussed, the Old Testament anointing of the prophets was an invisible spiritual anointing. Yet in the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit becomes inseparable from the apostles by their being commissioned and given this authority by Christ himself. This is still a spiritual anointing in the New Testament because it is the anointing of the Spirit himself, But since human nature has now been sanctified and deified in Jesus Christ, this anointing now comes through human flesh, through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, a spiritual anointing imparted through physical means. This form, this new form through the laying on of hands worked for a time. The apostles giving to each new believer the gift that they had received from Christ himself. Yet as the church grew far beyond the confines of Judea and Samaria, the apostles chose and ordained successors. As leaders in their local churches, these bishops and presbyters continued proclaiming, discipling, and baptizing new believers in Jesus Christ. And immediately following baptism, they imparted to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of the success of the apostles' evangelism, for practical reasons, the laying on of the apostles' hands was no longer possible in every church. So yet another form was introduced even during the apostolic era, that of anointing or sealing, which we describe today as chrismation. Chrismation, or chrismating someone, means simply anointing them with holy chrism. And holy chrism is the name used for the special anointing oil that began to be used during the apostolic era to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles could not be present to lay hands on the newly baptized Christians, they made holy chrism, praying over it at length and laying their hands upon it, asking the Holy Spirit to be present in the oil as a means to sanctify the new believer and thus dwell within him or her. The apostles then distributed this oil to the bishops and presbyters they had ordained so that they could continue their missionary activity. In the Orthodox faith, this practice has been handed down to us to this day. So it is the bishops who are in the direct line of apostolic succession, ordination through the laying on of hands, all the way back to the apostles, who gather together to make and distribute the holy chrism to the local churches whenever it is needed. When practical requirements made the apostolic church turn to this new form for imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit, they did not invent something, and they did not start doing something new. As we mentioned, the term anointing is both new and that it arises as the form used for bestowing the gift of the Holy Spirit at some point during the apostolic era in the place of the laying on of hands. But this term anointing points us to something that is also very old. It returns us, and this should be no surprise, to the divine revelation given at Mount Sinai. For of course, it is in the context of this great event that the apostles understood the entire work of Christ, his incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, his sending of the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. Just as Yahweh called Israel to himself and proclaimed, "You shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation," in Exodus, so the apostles teach the members of the church, the new Israel, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. As we said before, here the apostle Peter is quoting Exodus. God's desire to make for himself a people of prophets, priests, and kings is fulfilled with the completion of Christ's work through the sending of the Holy Spirit. Or we could say, the Lord fulfills his desire to renew his image as the prophet, the priest, and the king in each of his chosen people. For it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ is formed in each of us. Just as Moses and the prophets received the anointing of the Holy Spirit directly from Yahweh through divine revelation, so did the Lord's apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit directly from Christ as Yahweh incarnate. And just as Moses and the prophets went on to anoint the priests and kings using holy oil, so did the apostles turn to this practice to make for God a royal priesthood by bestowing the Holy Spirit on them through anointing. For the apostles recognized that this practice had been commanded by Yahweh himself. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them for ministering to me as priests to serve me in the priesthood. You shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Moses then poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. This holy anointing consecrated and sanctified those chosen by God for priestly ministry. Later, we see the kings of Israel also being anointed by the prophets. Then Samuel took the horn of olive oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was especially beloved by God. He was a man after God's own heart. But even in King Saul, who is eventually rejected by God because of his faithlessness, we see that his anointing as king was connected to his being visited and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Then Samuel took a vial of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said to him, "Has not the Lord anointed you as ruler to his people over Israel? You shall rule among the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their enemies round about them. For you, this shall be the sign that the Lord anointed you as a ruler for his inheritance. When you enter the city, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the high place. They will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man." Seeing that anointing with holy oil had been used to consecrate, sanctify, and bestow the Holy Spirit upon Israel's priests and kings, the apostles turned to this practice to anoint God's chosen people as priests, kings, and prophets in the Holy Spirit. Even the detailed recipe for holy anointing oil was given by Yahweh at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 30. As well as instructions for its perpetual use, this shall be a holy anointing oil throughout your generations. I have been told that the same recipe is still the base used to make our holy chrism to this day. As a holy mystery, it is not a recipe handed out to everyone, so I do not know it in detail, and thank God, as far as I know, even in this day and age, you cannot find the recipe for holy chrism anywhere online. Glory to God. I hope I'm not wrong. What does chrismation do for us? As we have been talking about, being anointed with holy chrism imparts to us the gift of the Holy Spirit and is done in conjunction with our baptism. To use our grass seeding image, it is turning on the sprinkler right after the new grass has been planted in order to water and nourish the seed so that it will grow. So if chrismation bestows on us the gift of the Holy Spirit, what is it that the Holy Spirit does for us and in us? You all are familiar with the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we find in Scripture. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit bestows these fruits, these signs of his presence in our life. Different ministries given for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the church, apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, and teaching are also empowered by the Holy Spirit. Miracles are worked by the Holy Spirit, as well as gifts of healing, different kinds of administrative functions, and the gift of speaking in tongues. And we will return to speaking in tongues in a bit. What else does the Holy Spirit do for us and in us, both individually and as the church? The Holy Spirit teaches us and preserves us in truth. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Spirit testifies of Christ and preserves us in the truth of Christ. Within the church as a whole, The Holy Spirit preserves the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints in every generation. This is why, for Orthodox Christians, there can be no progressive revelation, nor can there be a reformation or to rediscover or reestablish the church. There can be and needs to be repentance when we all fall short of living this faith and contending for it. But for us, the church cannot be reconstituted or reformed, because this would mean that the Holy Spirit had somehow failed, or that the faith was only partly delivered to the saints. Within the church as a whole, the Spirit preserves the truth of the revelation of Christ so that the individual members of the body of Christ can personally assimilate this truth. The Holy Spirit is continually teaching each of us new to us, depths, and revealing hidden mysteries for which we were not previously ready, as we continue to grow from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. For those who have been purified in heart, this testimony of the Holy Spirit comes within, communicated directly to man's illuminous and giving him prophetic knowledge. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. This incredible testimony is timeless. We see it in those whom we call the fathers and mothers of the church, the purified and illumined saints. Though they may sometimes use different words and expressions depending on the time and culture in which they live, they all teach the same thing when teaching about the experience of God. For they have come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thus they do not teach from conjecture, speculation, or rational interpretation. Over vast spans of time and culture, they teach the same thing, for it is the Spirit himself teaching them. This incredible testimony shows us that the divisions and disagreements we find in Christianity today do not have their source in the Spirit, but are the products of the traditions of men mistaken for the teachings of the Spirit. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Just as the Apostle John says that the anointing abides in us and teaches us, so through it we will abide in the Father and the Son. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the means of our abiding in Christ, for it is the Holy Spirit who forms Jesus within us and makes him present to us. And this is why the Lord reassures us that it is better for him to go away. For in dying, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven, Christ renews and deifies our human nature, as we have said, making it possible for the Holy Spirit to abide in man permanently, and thus making Christ even more intimately united to his followers than he was even when he walked and talked and ate with them. As the one who testifies of the truth of Christ, our knowledge in the Holy Spirit not only testifies to the presence of Christ within us here and now, but also to our future resurrection, the redemption of our bodies. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. To begin wrapping things up, we can say that the gift of the Holy Spirit imparted to us through the mystery of chrismation enables us to be God's royal priesthood and holy nation, his own people of kings, priests, and prophets. Kings, through the Holy Spirit's presence in us, our inner disorder that we have discussed, caused by the fall, begins to be healed. Christ's kingly reign in us is inaugurated as we are healed of our inner disorder. We are empowered to rule over our desiring and sensitive and intellectual powers as the image of God is restored in us. Prophets. The Holy Spirit enlivens our nous and our reason, testifying to the truth of Christ and revealing to us hidden things of God, making us a prophetic people, able to proclaim the mystery hidden from the ages, as well as God's general will for man, and his specific will for particular men, if we are so enlightened by the Spirit. And finally, priests. By the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we are consecrated and sanctified to fulfill our priestly service, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The priest's vocation is that of intercession for all the peoples of the world, and especially for the people of God. As the priests of the Old Covenant offered intercession before the altar and the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the people of God, so too are the priests of the New Covenant, every baptized and chrismated Christian, called to offer intercession before the altar of God at the very meeting place between God and man, which is man's own heart. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, this priestly ministry is to be a ceaseless intercession. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. In the Orthodox faith, we understand the Apostle Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing literally. For this has been the experience of myriads of saints. This is the deepest teaching on prayer in the Orthodox Church, to which much writing has been devoted, most especially coming from our monastic tradition. Man's priestly ministry is fulfilled when he enters into a state of noetic prayer, when the nous prays ceaselessly within his heart. Or rather, when man becomes consciously aware that the Holy Spirit is praying within him ceaselessly, the Spirit himself making intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. This is a very advanced spiritual state, at least for us today. This ceaseless intercession is felt and even heard within the heart, usually accompanied with the words of the Jesus Prayer. This is how the Orthodox faith has understood and practiced what Scripture calls speaking in tongues. There are two aspects to the gift of speaking in tongues that we find in Scripture. First, very rare but still present, when a person is temporarily able to speak and or understand a language that they do not know. Second, much more common, and the source of the first, the ceaseless prayer in man's heart, accompanied by the spiritual sensation and awareness of God's presence while praying in the name of Jesus. Since we're talking about man's priesthood here, I want to briefly use the image of the ordained presbytery, the ordained priesthood, to better understand this charismatic state of prayer. In the divine liturgy, which is the union of our earthly worship with a heavenly worship, the priest brings the gifts of bread and wine and offers them on the altar, invoking the Holy Spirit, who then transforms these gifts into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we can obviously see a very similar image in the sacrificial worship in the tabernacle that we have discussed previously. While this service takes place within the church as the body of Christ, it also takes place within the individual Christian soul. Man's nous serves as the priest, bringing gifts, thanksgiving, supplication, prayerful repetition of the name of Jesus to the altar, which is his heart. And there the Holy Spirit receives the gifts offered by the noose in the heart and transforms them into divine and ceaseless noetic prayer. This is the prayer of the heart, as it is often called in the Orthodox tradition, or speaking in a new tongue, as it is described in Scripture. This is for every Christian, not just monastics, but man must truly take up the cross and die to himself before this can take place in God's time and by his providence. In this is fulfilled man's priesthood, as he continually lives in God's presence, as he did in paradise, perpetually speaking to him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in his heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's noetic prayer. And this is chrismation. Why it is done, how it is done, and what it does in us. This gift of the Holy Spirit immediately follows baptism so that the Spirit of God may dwell in the newly baptized, nourishing and nurturing the new life planted in him by forming Christ within him. Sometimes those who have already received Christian Trinitarian baptism are received into the Orthodox faith through chrismation, which fulfills that which was lacking in their former baptism. Today, many Christian traditions no longer have chrismation, or as it is often called in the Western tradition, confirmation. And even if they do, this confirmation has not surprisingly become identified with the reason, with rationally understanding the facts of the faith. Thus, in the Roman Catholic Protestant tradition, and that's hyphenated, because for us Orthodox, it's one tradition. It's the Roman Catholic Protestant tradition. Chrismation or confirmation has been severed from baptism and now takes place many years later. This change took place in the Middle Ages as reason was identified as the highest faculty of man's soul, the Christian West having lost the teaching on and the experience of the nous, the mind. In the Orthodox faith, however, the apostolic practice remains. The mysteries of initiation, baptism and chrismation, are performed in union to prepare man for yet another incomprehensible mystery, the divine Eucharist, the Holy Communion, which will be the topic of our next session. To Christ God be due all glory, honor, and worship together with his unoriginate Father and his all holy and good and life-giving Spirit now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.